We are going to be in Exodus again today, but before we do that, I actually just wanted to read a quick passage or a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Of course, that's God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. And so that would be my prayer for this message that I'm about to preach from the Word, that it would not return to the Lord empty or void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that he has ordained for it for today. So before I preach from Exodus, I would like to ask his blessing on this word. So, Father, this is not just a routine or ritual of what we do because it's Sunday. I pray that as I preach today and as your people engage with your word, I pray that it would accomplish its purpose that you have for it. And so that it would prune us, it would encourage us, it would challenge us, that your word is holy and that we would treat it such. And I pray that you'd help me to clearly communicate your word today to your people. The truth of the good news, that you are a deliverer, that we have been enslaved to sin and you have come to rescue us from that. So I ask your blessing on the preaching of your word today, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in Exodus for a while now. It's the story of God's people departing from their slavery and oppression in Egypt. And we've been in the story of the plagues for a few weeks now. Today we're going to wrap up those plagues. And just as a reminder kind of where we've been in the plagues. Well, the first plague was the plague of blood. And then we had blood, then frogs, then gnats. And then, we've got the list here. Flies and murrain. Murrain is just another name for disease on livestock. We've been there. And then with the sixth plague, something different happened. Because not only is this showing us God's greatness and his grace, but there's also another thing that's at play here, and it's the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart seems to take center stage. And up until this point, after all the other plagues, God has said, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And Pharaoh has said, "No, I won't do it," basically. And it says that after each of those plagues of judgment that God sent against Pharaoh, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And after the sixth plague, something interesting happened. It says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then for the seventh plague, the plague of hail, after that, it goes back to Pharaoh and his officials hardening their own hearts. Today we're going to cover the last three plagues. Actually, the last two we'll see them. The third one is actually just a warning today. The other three plagues are in Exodus 10 and 11, and it's the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness, and then a plague of death that will come on the firstborn of every family and every animal there in Egypt. We won't actually see the death of these people and animals until chapter 12, but we're going to read about the threat of that plague today in chapter 11. So these plagues here, the first one, that number 8, again, God's desire is for his people to be set free from this oppression, this slavery that they're enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh has repeatedly said no, because this is free labor for Pharaoh. Why would he let all of these slaves go? He's got pyramids to build and sphinxes to create and all the other wonders of Egypt, and this is good free labor for him. Why would he let that labor go? Well, God had other plans. If you would, follow along with me there in chapter 10. It's a fascinating chapter, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, For I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said, "but tell me who will be going." Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant or in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord, your God, to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Aaron and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. A few things in there I'd just like you to know about. Again, this is a challenge between God of the universe and the gods of Egypt. Which god is stronger? Of course, the Egyptians, they had a sky goddess. They also had a god of the crops and a god who also was the god of fertility. Of course, they probably cried out to those gods to relieve them of this plague of locusts, and yet there was no relief until Moses said it would end. And if you just imagine the scene, I mean, this picture is, who knows where this is from, probably some locust attack in Africa or something. But just imagine the swarm that must have been there and how this impacted the people, destroying and ruining everything. Pharaoh's officials could see what was coming, and they understood, why are we putting up with this? Why aren't we just letting them go? And yet Pharaoh, in his hardened heart, was willing to compromise with God's people, but certainly not to give in to what they wanted. And then we see where Pharaoh, in some regards, he does ask for forgiveness, but it's because he wants relief, not because he's repenting. He's sorry that it's happening. He's not sorry that he has sinned against God. He may use the language of sorrow, but we can see from his heart that he's really not sorry. Moses asks him at the beginning of this, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And that's really the crux of this entire episode. It's humility versus a hard heart. Well, that plague wouldn't do it. And so there was a ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Picks up there in verse 21. The scripture says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now, I was able to do some research, and I found a photo of this darkness. I'm not sure how authentic this is, but I Googled it, so it must be true. And so there it is, the darkness of Egypt, and it's pretty dark, actually. So the some scholars wonder in this, was it a complete darkness in that they couldn't even light a fire for themselves? You know, some speculate that it was even that there was no light anywhere during that time. Nobody really knows for sure, but it was a plague of total darkness that could be felt, Moses wrote. And yet the Israelites had light. How does that happen? I don't know. Again, go back to Genesis 1:1. If God, who can speak everything into being from nothing, this little miracle is not a big deal for him. And so verse 24 says, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worship for the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. This plague was a big deal, especially in this battle between the God of the universe and the Egyptian gods, who are really not gods at all. But do you know the name of the sun god there in Egypt? His name is Ra. Yeah, we're familiar with that god. And yet Ra had no power against the god of the Hebrews. Complete darkness for 3 days, which would be very odd and rare in a country like Egypt. Actually, the Egyptians had two sun gods. Ra was the name of the one of them. Horus was the name of another. And yet Pharaoh is still willing to compromise. He's willing to do a little bit of what God wants, and Moses won't have it. He says, no way. And in the end, we see the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's interesting. So the 11th plague, as we're going to read about it here in just a moment, or at least the warning of it. And chapter 10 ends with this idea that Pharaoh's saying, don't ever appear before me again. And the day that you do, you'll be dead. And Moses says, fine, I won't ever appear before you again. But then there's this, it's interesting because it kind of reads as if Moses appears before him again. I think it's because there's an unfortunate chapter division here. Remember, the numbers that you see in your Bible are man-made. Those aren't original to the Hebrew or Greek text that you might read. And so chapter 11 begins there, and it probably actually should have started down a little bit further, because the way I would read this is that they had that conversation, and before Moses left Pharaoh's presence that day, he went ahead and told him about the final plague that would be coming, the final wrath of God that would be on Egypt. And so that one, the plague of death, it reads this way there in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, and the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Verse 9, "The Lord had said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country." Some of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, they had a god of reproduction. They had a goddess of childbirth. They had a goddess of child protection. And Pharaoh's son himself would be considered a god because Pharaoh was considered to be a god. And so Moses is warning him, all the firstborns in your country, all the way from the throne to the slaves, all of the firstborns will die in this plague. Not only humans, but also the animals. And you would have thought that even the threat of that may have changed Pharaoh's mind. But of course it didn't. His decision had already been made. His heart was already hard. And as you see the list here, again, up through the sixth plague, the Lord steps in and confirms what Pharaoh has already decided in his heart to do. Over and over and over, the callousness of Pharaoh, his desire for sin and selfishness and the enthronement of himself rather than the enthronement of God's will is seen. And then in the final plagues, God hardens his heart as well. How does that work? I'm not really sure. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about those who God gave them over. Those who have fallen into sin, have pursued sin, have embraced sin. At some point, it's as if God takes his hands off his grace and he says, "If that's what you want, that's what you'll have." And it seems like that's what he has done here with Moses. I mean, with Pharaoh. With Pharaoh. Ultimately, for us, it comes down to this idea of our hearts. Are they hard or are they humble? And really, there's two general categories of a person's heart, and we're not talking about a physical heart again. We're talking about a place of spirituality, a place of desire, our will, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, the place where love or hate is birthed, the place where joy or sorrow comes from. Our heart, a place where we either have a place of bitterness or a place of peace. We're either courageous or we're fearful. There's two kinds of hearts on this planet, those that believe and those that don't believe. Pharaoh, of course, was an unbeliever. Who is this God? Why should I obey him? Pharaoh, he had a hard heart because of the sin that was surrounding him, because of his selfishness. Born into sin, utterly wicked and deceitful. And he continued to pursue that. And so his heart became even harder. And so there are people, maybe even people in this room today, if you're far from God, if you're not a follower of Christ, then you still have a hard heart. You need a new one. Jesus said you must be born again. And for those of us in the room who have been born again, who have been given a new heart, yet this issue is still at play. There are moments where we can still be hard-hearted because we pursue sin rather than his righteousness. And in the end, if I sin, I'm not saying that I'm going to lose my salvation. But my relationship with God is somewhat hampered or damaged by my willingness to embrace sin rather than embrace obedience, to embrace him and his grace. We see this very evident in the book of Hebrews, and that's where I want to turn to next. This hard versus a humble heart. The writer of Hebrews is 1,500 years later. He's writing to believers. So it's thought. And he says this. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." He's addressing believers, brothers and sisters he's talking to here. And he's giving them a warning. He's giving them an encouragement. What is he asking them to do? Don't turn away from the living God. Usually when we talk about this idea of turning away, we're talking to the sinner, and we're asking the sinner to repent, to turn the direction, the 180 degrees, turn away from sin and turn toward God. And when we do that, when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified, we are declared righteous and forever forgiven, forever saved. We're safe in his arms. But as we progress through this life, there's a sanctification process that happens where God is making us holy. And we work with him in that process. And at times, there are times where, unfortunately, you and I, we embrace sin once again. It doesn't cost us our salvation, but it does cause a barrier to be placed between us and our Savior. A barrier that needs to be confessed and removed through our humble confession, through repenting again. God sees it. A lot of times we don't, until we stop and consider, what does my heart look like today? What does my relationship with Christ look like? The author of Hebrews is challenging those believers in that day. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't turn away from him. Continue to fix your thoughts on him. Continue to fix your eyes on Christ. Turn toward the living God. I plan these sermons months in advance. So I never know what's going to happen when I come to it. The fact that we're on this passage and I'm talking about this week, I don't believe in coincidences. In my own life, I look back over the last couple weeks of my life, and I can see some places where, if I'm honest, the deceitfulness of sin has crept in, and there are some dark places that I have kind of just swept under the rug. Now, I'm not going to give you a laundry list this morning. If you want to know the list, I'll share it with you. Ask me after the service, and I'll tell you where I have failed, where I'm weak. But I'm thankful for this encouragement and this discussion that the Lord has bringing to us about our hearts and the condition of our hearts. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to the church, to a community. Encouragement comes when we're in community with one another. The enemy's intent is that we're isolated from one another, that we think we're the only one, that we're doing this by ourselves. That was never the Lord's intent. The Lord's intent was that we would be in community together as the church so that we might encourage one another. Does that mean that we have to have a church service every day? No, we sure don't. But we do need to be encouraging one another on a daily basis. And we live in such a culture where technology makes that possible. There is no excuse for us to not be encouraging one another on a daily basis. And he says that we're to do this. He puts a qualifier on it. How long are we supposed to do it? as long as it's called today. We shouldn't put it off till tomorrow, because that's tomorrow. When should we do it? We should be doing it today. And the next day that is called today, and the day after that that is called today, that's when we're supposed to be doing this as the church, as God's people. As long as it's called today. And then he gives the reason why. So that none of you believers may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is nothing to play with. We play with it, though. We justify our actions and we think nobody's going to know. It's okay, just this once, it's all right. Sin is deceptive. It's a fraud. It's dishonest with ourselves and with God. And that's why it's so tempting, is because we think nobody will see. It's deceptive. It's righteousness versus wickedness. It's the will of God versus my own will. It's God is king or I am king. And that was Pharaoh's problem. Again, he was an unbeliever, though. And again, he wanted to remain on the throne of his heart. Would not bend the knee to God's will. The writer of Hebrews says there in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Christ is holding on to you more than you're holding on to him. Your salvation is not based on your willingness to hold on to him. You've professed your faith in Christ. He has saved you. You are unsnatchable. But what is the evidence of someone who believes, who has truly believed in Christ? Well, the evidence is that they keep on repenting for the mistakes that they made, for the sins that they have committed on a daily basis. They keep on confessing that Jesus is Lord. They keep on believing. It's not a one-time transaction where I pray a prayer and now I move on with my life and then glad that's done. No, it's an ongoing lifestyle of conviction that Jesus is who he said he is. That he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and that is where my hope lives. That's my conviction. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that we already share in Christ. Let's continue in that conviction, holding on firmly to it until the very end. Because that is how we can encourage one another. I don't know if you remember, but back there in Hebrews, in Exodus, in chapter 10, right before the plague of the locusts, Moses is told by God the reasons why God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's so that, God says, I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. And so that you, Moses, may know that I am the Lord. It's part of our testimony. So that we know, we've been convicted that he is God. And so who are we to tell? Who do we encourage this with? Not only the church, but our children and our grandchildren. The most important sermon that I can ever give is the one to my kids and hopefully someday my grandkids. That they might know where I stand in relation to my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the most important sermon you can ever preach as well. And I would encourage you to do that while you're still alive. I'll be happy to do it at your funeral. If you ask me to preach at your funeral, I will share the gospel with your family. But it's going to be more powerful if it comes from you in the day-to-day testimony of, here's what I believe about this word, this message of grace. This is what I believe. And it's okay if your family doesn't agree with you. It's okay. Your job is to proclaim. Your job is to tell, to encourage with the truth. And so the author of Hebrews here is reminding us that it's not about secrecy. It's about confession. It's about repentance. It's not about isolation. It's about community. Because what's at stake is your heart. So church, I want to see us continue to move in a direction of humility, softness of heart toward God, after the things of his word. If you remember last week, we talked about those of Pharaoh's officials who heard the warning. Some of them feared the word of the Lord and brought their livestock in, were protected from the hail. And there were some who ignored the word of the Lord, and they were destroyed. Let's be a church who hears the word of the Lord and responds appropriately, that we would continue to confess, not only to the Lord, but to one another. Because in hearing your weakness, I'm also encouraged. I know I'm not the only one who's messed that up this last week. He has the power to save. This is our salvation story. This is the gospel. That we would have a humble heart, a heart of flesh. This is the loving warning of the plagues of Egypt. Next week in chapter 12, we'll read about the amazing Passover, the instructions that the Lord gave, which will point us directly to the Passover Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who saved us. And so the detail that's there in Exodus foreshadows what would happen 1,500 years later in the life of Christ as he went to the cross for us. And it's that we get to celebrate at this table this morning, his broken body and his shed blood for us. Amen.